Different this evening. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll be reading from verse 23 through chapter 11, verse 1. Sometimes those chapter divisions don't always make a lot of sense, so it's really down through verse 1 of chapter 11, beginning though in chapter 10, verse 23. A little reminder of where we are and what's going on and what Paul's been dealing with as we come to this section. And I'm guessing that most of you here, now I'm not assuming all of you, but probably most of you know how to ride a bike. And maybe you remember learning to ride a bicycle. For some of us, that was so long ago, maybe we don't remember that occasion, learning to ride a bicycle. But when you started, the main issue is balance. What would happen is you get on the bike and you'd start to wobble to the left and you'd overcorrect and wobble to the right, and before very long you'd fall off. And you have to learn to keep a balanced position on your bike, not to lean too far to the right, not to lean too far to the left. And that's a very good principle, not just for riding a bicycle, but for living the Christian life. Biblical balance is so extremely important. And it's something that I think is lacking in the lives of many Christians. Some Christians, for example, today take things far too lightly. They have a very careless, nonchalant view of the law of God. They ignore his commandments and apparently find no difficulty in disregarding or breaking those commandments. And they have little regard for the power of sin, the way in which it can attack any of us and ensnare believers. And they rarely ever think of the devil. They are spiritually careless. And very often they find themselves caught in serious sin to their own harm, to the damage of their Christian witness. They've wobbled. They've leaned too far in one direction, the direction of carelessness. But then there are other believers who wobble to the other extreme. For them, life is nothing but rules and obligations and laws and conformity. The Christian life is above all about duty. And unlike their friends, they see the influence of the devil everywhere, and their minds are obsessed with the devil and demonic powers. And the effects of that imbalance are just as harmful as the first. Such Christians are often reduced to a nervous wreck. Their operating principle seems to be, I must never do anything wrong. And of course, they end up doing nothing very much at all. They are afraid to do anything, to go anywhere. And they go into a kind of a cultural ghetto and seclusion and remove themselves from the dreadfully contaminating world that's around us. And they're troubled by false guilt and their conscience is tortured. They feel inadequate. And they can become very judgmental, critical. And perhaps all of us here are inclined to one of those positions, spiritual carelessness, or to the other extreme. I don't know what extreme what position you might find yourself in, but I'll let you answer that for yourself. But Paul has been warning us. He's warning us. We looked at last Lord's Day, Paul was warning the careless, and he was talking about, remember, meals that were offered in pagan temples, sacrificed in pagan temples. And he was saying there are demonic influences at work here. Demonic influences that you don't understand. You think there's nothing wrong with this, and you're free to go to these places and participate in these feasts. You know, they were saying, oh, Paul, we don't believe in idols. They don't exist. It's not a problem for us. It's just nonsense. But Paul said, you're being spiritually careless. There are demons and demonic influences, and these are damaging you. And remember his great charge to them. Flee idolatry. Stay away. So he's preaching to the careless, and as we said, we needed the balance of the passage today, because now he wants to not so much speak to the spiritually careless, but to those who go to the other extreme. And so he turns to the overly cautious now this evening, and he teaches them in the passage before us about Christian liberty. Christian liberty. And we can sum it up maybe something like this. Paul tells the Corinthians, be free, but unselfish. Be free in your Christian liberty, but unselfish. So that's what we're going to be looking at in, from verse 23 down to verse 1 of chapter 11. And first, let us pray. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, before us now is your word. And our hearts sometimes are locked boxes. We're not open to it. Thank you that the Holy Spirit can open them so easily. And we pray that he would, that he open our hearts to receive the truth of your word, and by it to be changed changed in this particular area, that we might serve and honor Jesus as we seek to live for his glory in these difficult days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, again beginning at verse 23 of chapter 10, the word of Almighty God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, our approach tonight will be to, first of all, address what Christian liberty is. Paul's going to help us understand that. There's an illustration here, secondly. And then finally, Christian liberty in practice. In verses 23 and 24, we have then what Christian liberty is, Christian liberty explained. And Paul begins with apparently a favorite Corinthian saying, a favorite Corinthian quote. And maybe your translation has it in quotation marks, and I think that it's correct because that's what they were saying. They're saying this all the time. They were saying, all things are lawful. It's for freedom that we've been set free. And Paul says, well, yes, I agree with that. I have no problem with that statement. I accept it. I endorse it. Everything is lawful. All things are lawful. Now, he's not talking here about sin and disobedience to the commandments, breaking the commandments, of course. But he says, we do have great liberty in Christ. He has come to set us free. Now think of that. In past centuries, for the people of God, there were certain foods that they weren't able to eat. It seems like there were more things they weren't able to do than they could do. And Paul says, all of that is gone. All is lawful. We are free. You know, they had to wash their hands a certain way and so many times, and Paul says all that is gone. All these regulations and rituals and rules, they've been swept away by the life, the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. All things are lawful. Remember how he says it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are free men and women in Christ. It's an important principle. Paul has no question about that principle. All things are lawful. But now you've been following along in this letter long enough, and you know what Paul's going to say next. Yes, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Freedom is not absolute. It is not more important than everything else. It's real. Christian liberty is real, but it doesn't come first before everything else. For example, freedom isn't as important as love. And so he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. We have freedom, but our freedom isn't absolute. Our freedom isn't the primary thing about us. That's not the first and most important aspect of our Christian identity. The be-all and end-all, if you will. It's not an idol or something that we worship. We don't make all of our ethical decisions based solely on the principle of my personal freedom. It's qualified, it's guarded, and it's mastered by love. Paul says our freedom is only safe when it's unselfish. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Christian liberty is only safe when it is unselfish. Absolute freedom becomes its own kind of slavery, actually. It's distorted, it's dangerous, it's evil. Were you free to get on the road this evening to drive here? You're free to do that. No one hindered you. You got on the road, and you made it here, hopefully, uneventfully, safely. But, of course, you weren't free to drive on the wrong side of the road. You know, I'm free to drive on the road, and so I think this evening I'm going to drive on the other side of the road. Well, your freedom wasn't an absolute freedom to drive on the road. It's a limited freedom, a restricted freedom. Suppose, though, this evening you got ready to go and said, you know, I'm not going to accept any of these restrictions on my freedom to go on the road. None of these man-made regulations. Everything is permissible. I'm a free man in Christ, and so I'm going to drive on the wrong side of the road. Well, we would have no freedom. The roads would be a death trap. Our freedom has to be governed by something else. It has to be restrained, Paul's saying, by thinking of others, by others' well-being. And when we regulate our freedom that way, then everyone is free and everyone is safe. And that is the sort of thing Paul is saying here. We have freedom in Christ. Christ has set us free, and it's a glorious freedom. But that freedom is not absolute. It's to be governed by unselfishness, by thoughts for others, by their well-being, by Christian love. Be free, but unselfish in your Christian liberty. And then he comes to illustrate Christian liberty, verses 25 to 30. It's always good to have an illustration, and Paul is such a wonderful teacher. I've been learning so much going back through 1 Corinthians, and he's coming now to the end of this long section that began back in chapter 8. Remember about eating meat offered to idols in the temple, and when Christians should and should not eat this food. How does that principle that he's setting out apply to food? Well, Paul makes two very simple basic points. The first thing he says is maintain your freedom. Christians, maintain your freedom. Don't be over-scrupulous. Don't be legalistic. Don't be guilt-ridden. Maintain your God-given freedom. And he's moving in his thought here, isn't he, from meals eaten in pagan temples, which he's been very clear about, to meals eaten in homes. Now, as you know, in the Old Testament, you had to be very careful about what meat you ate, and observant Jews still are. It has to be kosher. It has to be killed a certain way, prepared in a certain way. It has to be a certain kind of meat, and you couldn't just walk into any old butcher shop and get any of the meat there and take it home and eat it. You had to know what kind of meat it was and where it came from and how it was prepared and all of that. And if it wasn't kosher, you couldn't buy it. You couldn't eat it. That could make life difficult. Almost all the meat, for example, that was sold in the meat market in Corinth would have been offered to the gods at the pagan temples. It would have been offered to idols, and the Jews, of course, couldn't buy that. It hadn't been killed in a kosher way. It hadn't been prepared properly. So Paul says to these Christians, don't worry about that. Put all of those worries and scruples out of your mind. You don't need to eat kosher food. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions. Doesn't matter where it came from. It doesn't matter how it was killed, how it was prepared. It may have been offered to Apollo or Aphrodite in the temple. It may have come straight from the pagan temple to the butcher's market. It doesn't matter. Buy it. Enjoy it. Don't lose any sleep over it. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. Maintain your freedom. Maintain your freedom. And the same thing applies if an unbeliever invites you to his home for a meal. Now, if he was a devout Jew, he couldn't go to the Gentile's home and eat. And if he did go, he'd sit down, and maybe he could eat this, but he couldn't eat that, and he couldn't eat that, and there'd be all this confusion. But Paul says to the Christian, if an unbeliever invites you to his home, if you want to go, go and eat. You're free to go. You're free not to go. Eat whatever is put before you without raising questions for conscience' sake. That's a very radical, revolutionary statement. A major change from Jewish practice. They couldn't eat with the Gentile. They couldn't eat certain foods. And Paul sweeps all of that away in the name of Christian liberty. All things are lawful. If you want to go to a Gentile's house and enjoy whatever they serve you, go. And in a stroke also of great brilliance, because he was trained as an educated Jew, a rabbi, Paul turns against the Jewish convert his own go-to verse. You see, every Jew, before he would eat, would say this to himself, the opening words of Psalm 24, there, and you see it there, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And whenever he sat down to eat, he would say, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And Paul takes that verse, so beloved and well-known by the Jew and the Jewish Christian. And the Jewish Christian comes along to Paul, and he's shocked by what Paul is teaching. And he says, Paul, are you really saying that I should go to a Gentile's house and eat at a Gentile's house? And Paul says, well, there's a little verse in the Bible that you might know. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And that includes the Gentile's house. Paul, are you really saying that I should eat this non-kosher, this unclean food? Well, there's a little verse that you might have heard before. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, everything in it. Does the psalm just say that the earth is the Lord's and certain things in it? No, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everywhere you go in this world, you are in God's world. And everything that is given to you, it's God's creation and God's gift, so maintain your Christian liberty. It's vital for us to remember, isn't it? I think particularly for those who are raised in certain strains of Christianity that were weak in regard to this, that were inadequate in regard to Christian liberty, Paul is here saying that as Christians, we are to have an open, welcoming approach to the world. We are not to go about fearful and trembling and hesitant and with our arms folded and afraid of everything. And so I recommend to you also this wonderful verse from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. We live in God's world. We're meant to appreciate it, to enjoy that world, to love that world, God's creation. Now, the New Testament can use the word world in a negative way, in a different sense, as that principle of sin and rebellion against God, which we are to turn from, to avoid and reject. But that's not what he's dealing with here. The earth, the whole created order, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And that world is full of God's bounty and goodness for you. And it's all for you. It's all for his children to enjoy. And we don't need to deprive ourselves and starve ourselves. I came across this little ditty about the Puritans, and it may be a little unfair to the Puritans. We like the Puritans, but it summarizes a certain type of evangelicalism. And this is how it goes. The Puritan through life's sweet garden goes and plucks the thorn and throws away the rose. He thinks to please by this peculiar whim God who framed and fashioned it for him. Have you met people like that who pluck the thorn and throw away the rose? That's not Christian. That's the influence maybe of Greek philosophy, maybe a little Pharisaism, but not the influence of the New Testament. All that God has created is to be enjoyed. It is to be received with thanksgiving. It's for his children. Now that's the most liberating principle, and it applies, you see, to works of culture and art and all of creation, even those produced by unbelievers as well as believers. Maybe you enjoy listening to classical music, and you know that some of those composers were Christians. Some of them were not. If I'm honest, I think I prefer the music of Mozart and Beethoven to Bach and Handel. I know it's a shock. I hope you'll get over it. But it was given to them. They wouldn't recognize this. They wouldn't acknowledge this. But I would argue that at every atom of ability that even Mozart and Beethoven had was given to them in the common grace of God. And although they may not have acknowledged where that ability came from, I can listen to that and thank the God who gave them that ability to create such beauty. And though they may not thank him, I can listen and I can be moved to worship and praise. And so it is with the great writers and painters and storytellers who have enriched life. There's a kind of evangelical subculture, if you will, that insists that the only music that Christians should listen to, for example, is so-called Christian music, which usually means substandard music and substandard theology by a singer who couldn't make it out in the world. But Christians will welcome them in because it has the Christian label. That is not in this passage. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. We can take the best from the world and enjoy it and give God thanks for it. And don't let anyone rob you of your liberty in Christ. Maintain your liberty. But then Paul gives the other principle. This freedom is not, verse 28, this freedom is not absolute. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of those who told you and for conscience sake. So you're invited to a home and someone mentions to you as you're coming in the door, you know, this meat was offered to idols. Maybe they want to warn you because they know you don't go to the temples where that takes place. Or maybe there's a weaker brother there who is uninstructed and still under the burden of legalism, and he thinks you can never eat meat, this meat. And this weaker brother pulls you aside. He says, you know, this meat that we're about to eat has been offered to idols. And Paul says, what do you do then? Do you assert your freedom? Oh, you foolish fundamentalist. You should know better than that. No, you think of your brother. You deal with him tenderly, sensitively. You don't want to do anything that would shake his faith or harm him. But in love, thinking of others, you give up your freedom. It's not beneficial. It's not edifying. It's not constructive. And so you lay aside your freedom. You give it up and you don't eat. Paul insists we're still free. He insists in verse 30, there is nothing intrinsically wrong in eating, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of? For something that God's provided, but he's choosing unselfishly to abstain for the sake of another person in love. But not because the other person is right and Paul's wrong, not because Paul has a bad conscience, not because it would be sinning. But he doesn't want to hurt his brother, because that would be sinning. Maintain your freedom, but be ready to give it up for the sake of a brother or sister. And again, while this illustration of the temple meat that Paul's been dealing with for so many chapters now doesn't seem immediately applicable to us today, it's a principle of tremendous importance, though. And we've been seeing that all along. It's a principle important in many aspects, many areas of our lives. There are many things which, in the light of Scripture, we are free to do. We have great freedom in Christ. And there's nothing wrong in them in and of themselves or sinful in these activities. And so don't let anyone tell you that there is. Don't surrender your freedom. Because the truth is there are many Pharisees in the church who would have you give up everything. Maintain your freedom. But at the same time, we need to hold and balance the need and spiritual benefit of others. Where that is necessary, restrict your freedom. Now that would be an interesting thing to expand on and maybe to give some detail to, and you can think in your own life where you have to make those decisions. And in one sense, Christian liberty is a dangerous principle because it's being placed in the hands of sinners. And it's possible that somebody could go away and say this evening, well, all things are lawful. Everything's permissible, and fall into sin. And we will undoubtedly reach, dealing with these issues, we will undoubtedly reach different conclusions from one another. And so are we mature enough as a congregation to be able to disagree on secondary matters and still love one another? It's really the mark of a cult, isn't it, that demands total uniformity. Everybody's the same in everything. They all do the same things. They wear the same clothes and they have the same list of do's and don'ts. But in these situations, what may be right for one may not be right for another. And again, I can't give you a list of that because the Bible doesn't do that. And it also means as we exercise Christian liberty that we might appear inconsistent to the outsider. We may do something in one set of circumstances and then not do that in another set of circumstances. That's what Paul was criticized for, wasn't it? Think back to chapter 9. I think it's verse 3. He's dealing with the same subject. And he says, this is my defense to those who examine me. Do we have no right to eat or drink? People were saying, Paul's a compromiser. Paul's inconsistent. You know, I saw him just the other day over at Fred's house eating pork barbecue. And then when he was at Brutus's house, he refused to eat it. He's totally inconsistent. But the circumstances were different. And it's bringing us into a very interesting area, and we need to think about this and pray about this, be biblical about this, and applying these principles in our own lives and circumstances. Things that we know from Scripture are not wrong in and of themselves, but when is it right to do them, to engage in them, and when is it better to abstain? And this is all part of our growth together as a body and a Christian maturity, keeping the balance between people on the one hand who are brainwashed and afraid of doing anything, that they live these narrow, colorless lives and have no engagement with the lost who they are meant to reach. You know, that view where it's just safer to stay away from everybody, and eventually it's just their own little family. How are they going to reach out? How are we going to reach them? On the other hand, there are many in the church today, and maybe this is the majority, who are so compromising and so careless and have so little concern for God's law that they're living disobedient, sinful lives. And we've got to walk between those. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And Paul helps us in that, finally and briefly, with some guidelines, some principles to help us put this in practice. From verse 31 to the first verse of chapter 11, these guidelines from Paul, just four of them, and they're very brief. Well, it's almost a list, really. And so first of all, we need to remember, as we engage in this, what we live for. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. Let that be your overriding principle, or shall we say, let that be your chief end. Have the great, holy, loving God in the center of your heart and mind, and live to bring Him glory. Let that be your aim. Let that be the direction, what you live for. Lord, help me to live for your glory. Help me to make this decision for your glory. Help me to use my freedom or not use my freedom for your glory. May that be the most important thing, all for the glory of God. Secondly, what we avoid, give no offense. Paul says, give no offense. Give no offense. That's another guiding principle. And so we need to ask God to give us insight and sensitivity and understanding and a tender conscience and love, that we wouldn't make it more difficult for any person to follow Christ, or that we won't in any way lead another person into sin. You know, in the end, it doesn't matter whether I use this thing or not, but please help me not to harm anyone else. The doctor's motto, do no harm. Do not cause anyone to stumble. Thirdly, remember what we are working for. Not seeking my own profit. It's not about my own rights. It's not about my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. That was Paul's great aim, the salvation of the lost. We mentioned riding a bicycle at the beginning, and up to a point anyway, the quicker a bicycle is moving, the easier it is to ride. If you just try to sit on that bike and not move at all and keep your balance, you're not going to do it very long. It's much harder to balance. And I think that's what's wrong with so many Christians. They're not moving at all. They're not doing anything. They're not having the profit of others in view, as Paul does here, their salvation. They're just sitting still. They're not committed to evangelism or to witnessing or reaching out. They haven't been captured by a vision of the salvation of the lost around them. And instead, we can sit and nitpick about this and that and what Paul should have done and shouldn't have done. And Paul says, listen, I want to save people. And that took risks, and that placed Paul in some pretty difficult places. And he was criticized for that by people who kept their hands clean and never got them dirty in any evangelism or outreach. But Paul's heart was to save someone. And then the fourth principle is there in verse 1 of chapter 11. And that's who we're to follow. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And so once again, as Paul's been doing all along, he brings us back to the cross. Back to the cross, where Jesus laid aside so much that was his by perfect divine right. He laid it aside willingly, freely. He emptied himself. He didn't consider himself. Oh, but he considered you. He gave himself for others, for our eternal well-being. And so we have these four guidelines, these four principles in exercising your Christian liberty, exercising it unselfishly, doing all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble. Seek the good of others so that they might be saved. Follow the example of Christ. It could be a dangerous teaching in the hand of sinners, but I believe that if we conscientiously follow these biblical principles, if we look to God, we will know true liberty and then truly glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let us pray. Our Father, would you teach us to look to Christ and help us, O Lord, as we want to have the other, a well-being of others in our mind, not to be selfish in this, but to be selfless in the pursuit of this. And would you begin to remake and remold our hearts and lives so that we might begin to display a similar selflessness as we seek to bring you glory, as we seek to edify and to build up and not to cause others to stumble or to be an offense. And as we seek so to adorn the doctrine of the gospel by the way that we live, by looking to others, help us, O Lord, to understand the truth here about Christian liberty. And will you forgive us when we've made ourselves the center of our own moral reasoning, our own pleasure, our own agendas, our own ends? Help us to love our neighbor, to love your glory, to love the salvation of sinners as we imitate our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.